Good morning. I don't know if you sense it, but between the work of Go ICT last weekend, thank you all who participated as we went out into the city to serve our city. With the 20 confirmation students who'll be graduating today, with the exciting Wichita Christian Forum that's going to be happening here in just a few weeks, God is at work at Eastminster, and it's really exciting to be a part of it. So I hope you're looking forward to that. And for those of you who participated, thank you for being a part of Go ICT. We hope that next year we double that number and we see more people involved in serving our city and blessing our city. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. Our text for this morning is going to come from Matthew 7, 24 through 28. And before I read our text this morning, I want you to imagine yourself as a listener as Jesus has just wrapped up a long, but maybe his most famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. He's on the Mount of the Beatitudes. There's probably a lot of lush green behind him as he's preaching this sermon to a large group of people who are listening to his every word. And listen to how Jesus lands the plane, how he ends his sermon. Matthew 7, 24 through 28. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Can you think back to maybe what you would call your favorite sermon that you've ever heard preached? I have one particular memory. I was in my homiletics class, which is just a fancy word for preaching class. And one of the exercises we had to do, because it was distance learning, is we had to gather as a class via a Zoom call. So there's about 25 seminary students on the Zoom call. We all had to watch a live sermon by one of the most legendary preachers, actually from Gordon-Conwell Seminary. His name was Haddon Robinson. And it was a sermon, a simple, short, 20-minute sermon on the story of Mary and Martha with Jesus. And I remember the ending of the sermon with this very profound closing illustration and saying, "Let us now pray." And I look at the screen, okay, the Zoom call, and there was not a dry eye amongst the Zoom call of future pastors. Because that sermon, in some special, profound way, impacted us both in our hearts, but also in our minds. We were challenged as future pastors to think through what it means to be with Jesus. Maybe you can point to a favorite sermon that you remember, a sermon that you felt the Spirit speaking to you in a profound and special way. Well, Jesus just wrapped up what is probably his best or most famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount in our passage. And as he gets to the end of the sermon, he tells this little story and then he ends it so abruptly. He ends with, "The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." That's a pretty intense way, almost like a mic drop moment for Jesus to end his sermon. Matthew, the author of the book of Matthew, is a literary genius. One of the interesting things about the book of Matthew, and specifically on the Sermon on the Mount, is the way it's constructed. There are five blocks, five teachings, and there's a bunch of numerology that's sort of at play here. We talked a lot about numerology during our series in Revelation. We're going to see that again here in the book of Matthew. With each teaching, Jesus ends his with the phrase, "When Jesus had finished saying these things," and that was a way of sort of transitioning each block in the Sermon on the Mount. Once the one block ends, you move to the next. And what's interesting about these five blocks is that they actually mirror the five books of the Torah. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, these teachings sort of mirror them. And what's even more interesting is that these five teachings also sort of mirror Moses' five sermons in Deuteronomy. And so you start to see how Matthew is sort of constructing this in a very literary and powerful way. And it's Matthew's literary way of saying that Jesus is like the new Moses. He's leading a new Exodus. He's teaching a new Torah to a new Israel. And one of the reasons Matthew does this is because he's using a literary design called numerology, which we see in the book of Revelation often and some other prophetic books. And if I were to outline the whole Sermon on the Mount, it would be his teachings that are always followed by a very practical next step. Now, 7 and 3 are both numbers that signify perfection. There are 14 sets of 3 in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, why that's interesting, I'm gonna share a quote from my Fuller professor, Glenn Stassen. He said this, to Matthew, in his Jewish culture, 7 is a number of completeness and goodness. Like the 7 days in which God created the earth, 14 is double completeness and goodness. 3 is also a number of completeness. So 3 times 14 is triply double complete. It is good, really good. All this to say, when he says these words of mine, when he says that, that's not all he has to say about the kingdom of heaven, but it is the best. Right, these are the best words, the words of what it means to live in the kingdom. It's the center of gravity for Jesus' vision for kingdom life. And he says, whoever hears these words of mine, and then the second part, and puts them into practice. See, it wasn't enough to just be a passive listener, to hear someone on the stage speaking, but also puts them into practice. The word in the Greek is poieto, which is one word that means put it into practice. It's used 22 times in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's this running theme over and over and over again, not just to hear information, but to then do something with that information. And so he tells this story, and I want to tell this story again. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. If you're like me and you grew up in the church, it's likely that you attended a Sunday school class where you heard this story. I remember seeing the story told on a flannel graph with little pictures. It was kind of this happy, cute little Sunday school story. But the reality is that this story is a warning. Jesus is being deadly serious. There's some interesting things happening. We have this story of two home builders, okay? One of them, the word is wise, and the other, the word is foolish. The word for wise in the Greek is phronimos, which is translated as smart or thoughtful or enlightened. And the word foolish is the word moros. That's where we get the word moron, okay? It can be translated as stupid or not thoughtful or not enlightened. See, the words in the Greek here, the point is they're not just moral words. They're actually mental words. Dr. Dale Bruner writes, Jesus does not contrast good and bad in this parable, but thoughtful and foolish. There is an intelligence to morality, and there is a morality to genuine intelligence. This is the idea that we need to recapture in this text, that human beings are not as evolved or as good as we think we are, but our mind and bodies are indeed corrupted by sin. And that's the same of us today as it was of Jesus' original audience, on the Mount of Beatitudes. And if someone who thought well and lived well was known as a phronimos or a wise man or woman, or if someone who didn't, who lacked intelligence and morality and was considered a moros or a fool, right? These buzzwords, wise and foolish, were common in the wisdom literature of the Torah and so in of the Old Testament, the wisdom literature, we see these words used over and over again. And so Jesus is actually tapping into a conversation that is happening in philosophy in ancient Israel. And he uses this parable. Now, homes were a metaphor for all of life. When we think of a home, we maybe think of a single family home. We think about buying and selling and renting homes. We have sort of language around it. Home was the center of gravity for all of life in that time. It's where your family, your extended family, your grandparents, their great-grandparents all lived in one home. Often the home was the center of business, where you would work and do things. It was all of life encompassed into one place. And so the house came to symbolize your life as a whole. The wise person builds their house of their lives, if you will, building on the bedrock of Jesus' teaching. And the foolish man does not. Notice, Jesus doesn't say why. Maybe they're tired or overwhelmed. Maybe they prefer another teacher or rabbi. Or maybe they love their sinful lifestyle and they don't want to leave that, or they're selfish. But Jesus doesn't give us a reason why. And I think that is because he wants the listener to find themselves in this story, to be able to position themselves and say, am I the wise or am I the foolish? And here's the terrifying thing for all of us. Often from a distance, we cannot tell which houses are built on a strong foundation or which ones are built on a weak foundation until we're tested. I remember in 2006, I was in Gurnee, Illinois, and we had this horrible flood. The flood was so bad that the streets began to be filled with water. I looked outside my house and there was no way to get the car out of the driveway because it was completely underwater. And I had a friend at the time. We made some bad decisions, and we decided to take a canoe out on the streets, and we got in trouble for that, but we learned our lesson. But one of the things I remember about this flood is that there were houses on our street that from the outside looked really solid, but when the waters rose to the point to where it began to rise up on the houses, they ended up falling apart completely and had to be demolished. From the outside, you couldn't tell. You couldn't see the foundation. We didn't know what the foundation said, but the truth was, they were built on unsolid ground. From a distance, someone may look like they have it together. They may have the same job as you. They may have a dog. They may go to the same coffee shop. They may look like they have a life that's very similar. But the reality is, we often aren't revealed, it often isn't revealed who we truly are until we're faced with true adversity. This passage has historically been read, this parable is read, the rain as a sort of like a symbol for a type of hardship, whether that's illness, whether that's a terminal diagnosis, unemployment, receiving bad news, perhaps the loss of a loved one, the death of a dream, financial ruin, whatever it might be, rain was a symbol of hardship. And the question is not if the flood comes. The question is when the waters come, when the rain will come, because it's inevitable. And this brutal honesty that Jesus brings is really, really needed, I think, in our culture. It's brutal honesty about the human condition, that we will experience hardship. We will experience difficulty. Jesus says, in this life, you will experience trouble. But his way does not necessarily lead you out of the trouble, but it leads you through it. I'll say that again. The way of Jesus does not necessarily lead you out of the trouble, but it does lead you through it. And this goes right in the way of what often is taught in American culture, which is sort of this prosperity gospel that is, if you give your tithe and offering, and if you attend church, then you are going to receive blessing and be healthy and happy and whole. But the reality is the teachings of Jesus are a little bit more, shall we say, honest. That you may live well, you may give generously, you may be a faithful follower of Jesus, and yet still face trials. Still face the rain and the flood. And the truth is, if we were to have a perspective that everything is supposed to go well, then when we are faced with crisis, then many of us will have a very shaky foundation for which our faith will be tested. Because the flood is coming. It's coming for all of us. And it will shake our life to the core. And when it does that, it will reveal where our foundation is. It'll either be one of the best moments of your life, where in hindsight you look back and say, that was really hard, but God was with me through it. Or you look back and say, that's what took me down. If our life is built around success, accumulation of wealth, being able to have enough stuff, if it's built around sex or beauty or a youthful appearance, if it's built on popularity or what people think of you, your status in the community, if your life is built on anything outside of the foundation of Jesus, when we are faced with that adversity, we will fall. And the Greek word here for crash is the word megale, which is like it sounds. It means fall with a mega crash. And one other observation is in 1 Timothy, Paul writes, he says, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. Sometimes it's not a mega crisis. Sometimes it's a slow unraveling. It's this everyday decisions to, instead of practicing the words that we are given, instead we choose the way of hedonism, the way of indulging the things that we know are not good for us, that slowly begin to unravel our life. Now, I wish sometimes that Jesus was just giving us a pep talk, an encouraging one, but unfortunately, this morning, our text, it's a pretty dire warning. It builds in us what I think is a healthy kind of fear. We talk about fear. What does it mean to fear the Lord? We hear that language often in the Bible. One of the things that comes to mind is on a mission trip to Nicaragua, I led a team of high school students. And this was about 8 years ago. I remember we visited a volcano. Now, we don't have those in Kansas, but they're pretty cool. In Nicaragua, we went to this volcano, and it was, you got to go straight up to the volcano. There was a little rope fence with a sign, and the sign said something probably like, don't go past the rope because it's dangerous, but I didn't speak very good Spanish, so I went ahead and went up to the edge of this volcano, and I remember looking and peering over this edge, and what I saw was this like steam rising from the ground. You could not see the bottom of it because there was this smoke and steam that were rising. It was just this abyss. And I was overcome with this overwhelming sense of just fear. If a wind gust were to blow me and I'd fall into the abyss, it was just this feeling that I cannot explain. That kind of fear, in a way, is intoxicating. It's being in the face of raw, untamed beauty and power. And maybe that's a glimpse of the fear of God. You see, this warning from Jesus should be a wake-up call. It should snap us out of our apathy, make us ask the hard questions and do self-reflection, to lay our burdens and to repent of our sin. Because information alone does not equal transformation. Jesus' vision for us was not just an ideology, but it was a way of life, of taking these words and putting them into practice, of mind and body, a whole life. And Jesus was a teacher. He was a rabbi, but he wasn't just about information. He didn't just want to inform you, but he wanted to form you. He wants to form us. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then he ends the warning. And it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of this law. And I want to close by unpacking this just a second. The rabbi style of the day was to quote a rabbi, and the rabbi whom you quoted was quoting another rabbi, and they were the authority. Okay, so your authority is coming from someone else, but Jesus didn't do that. He would get up and he would say things like, truly I say to you, and he would just then name reality. He put language to the way life actually was. The word for this is authority, and we may be a little nervous around that word. Like, what do you mean authority? What do you mean by that? I love the way that Eugene Peterson translates this passage. He writes, when Jesus concluded his address, the crowd burst into applause. They had never heard teaching like this. It was apparent that he was living everything he was saying, quite a contrast to the religion teachers. It was the best teaching they had ever heard. You see, Jesus wasn't just a teacher of truth, but Jesus was truth itself. Jesus embodied truth. He lived out this way of the kingdom in his own life. He claims he is the gate, and the teaching is the way to life forever. He claims that on Judgment Day, there will be people who will say to him, "Lord, Lord," and they will be sent away from him. He claims that people will cast out demons and prophesy in his name. And then he claims his teaching is the foundation by which you should build your life on. There is no rabbi who ever said anything remotely close to this. That would be utter blasphemy to say that, unless Jesus is who he said he was, God in the flesh. God and humanity in one. God, the creator God, who knows better because he created us how humans should flourish in this kingdom way of life. And so when we think about this warning, that our house is our whole life, I ask you the question, what are you building your life on? What is the bedrock that your life is built on? Because all of us are strugglers, saved by grace alone. And we are all not passive in our faith, but we're striving to become more like Jesus through the power of the Spirit. I remember back maybe 11 years ago when I first came to Eastminster, we had an interim pastor by the name of Dave McKechnie. And Pastor Dave said this thing at the end of one of his sermons, and it always stuck with me. He closed his sermon by saying, "The greatest commandment that Jesus tells us is to love the Lord your God with all of your strength, all of your heart, all of your mind." And then he said, "The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." And he summed it up like this: a call to us as Christians is to love God, to love people, and then prove it. Love God, love people, and prove it. May that be the call on our life today. Let's pray. Father, we take these words, this warning, and we take it seriously. And we wrestle with our life. We offer up to you our moments of sin and weakness, knowing that your grace is sufficient, that you have forgiven us. And we rest in that forgiveness. We rest in your grace. We rest on the gospel of Jesus. But in that, Lord, we continue to strive to live in your kingdom, to live in the way in which you've called us to live. So may we go being people who love you, who love those around us, and that our lives are living proof of that. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.